How do we reconcile this? Can you believe something which seems to be irrational? Does the Christian faith demand a view of the Trinity that cannot be understood?
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode, we begin a discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. We had a previous episode, number 6, that also talked about the Trinity. In episode number 6, Dr. Bush focused mainly on how you can describe the different roles and responsibilities of the different parts of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this episode, we're going to talk more about the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity to the Christian faith. So let's listen as Dr. Bush leads us through this discussion about the doctrine of the Trinity.
Theologomenon presents Basic Theology, a series of doctrinal biblical studies designed for evangelical Christian believers everywhere. Our teacher for this series is Dr. L. Russ Bush, Assistant Professor of Philosophy of Religion at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. These doctrinal studies were recorded by Theologomenon in October of 1979. This is the 5th tape in the series, and the subject of the lecture is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, here is Dr. Bush.
It's good to be back with you again. And this evening, our discussion is going to be on the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a series of doctrinal studies that we're doing for Theologomenon. It is going to be put together in a package of tapes that people could use for personal study. And in the series, we've been looking at basic theological doctrines, teachings of the Bible. We've looked at the doctrine of Scripture itself, God's infallible written word. And we've looked at the doctrine of God as the Creator, and God the Redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit, who gives gifts to us in the church, especially and particularly the gift of redemption itself, the gift of salvation. But in studying that and in looking at those doctrines, we've looked at each one separately. The doctrine of God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Holy Comforter. But we need to pause now and look at this thing from a different viewpoint. How can there be three personalities and yet only one God? The doctrine of the Trinity is very much a part of what it means to be orthodox Christian in your beliefs. Orthodox means right speaking or right saying of words, right believing, holding the correct doctrines. And probably the doctrine that gets more people into trouble throughout church history than any other is something that relates to the Trinity, either to the deity of Christ, or to the deity of the Holy Spirit, or to a misunderstanding of the nature of God. When we study the doctrine of the Trinity, we're talking about what God is like. In Christian church, the first great theological struggle came over the question of the relationship of Jesus to God. Is Jesus God in the same sense that God the Father is God? Or is Jesus God in some secondary sense? There was a man by the name of Arius who believed that Jesus was God in a derived sense. He wasn't actually God, but that he was somehow just uniquely related to God. He was one of God's special servants. He was God in a derived sense, not a direct sense, not in the same sense that God the Father was God. On the other side of that issue, Arius on that side, on the other side of it, Athanasius. Athanasius defended the view that Jesus was God in an undiminished sense, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was completely a man, 100% a man, but he was also fully and completely God. He was not some secondary type God. He was not just originated at some point in time, but he was eternal, just as God was eternal. Jesus was everlasting. He was essence. In essence, he was God himself. Now, that led to the famous Council of Nicaea that convened in 325. They called this council, brought in the leaders from the churches all over Asia and all over Greece and Italy and all over that whole Mediterranean world. They came to Nicaea and had a meeting, tried to discuss this thing. They debated the different views, and they tried to study the New Testament scripture, and they tried to understand what did the Bible teach, and what were the churches teaching? What did the different leaders of the churches believe about this as they studied their Bibles and as they looked to the scripture as the infallible authority from which their doctrine should come? And the council discovered, by talking to everyone who came, that the church generally, these leaders generally understood that the view of Athanasius was correct. The council generally favored the view that Jesus truly was God. And they began to see that Arius was misunderstanding the New Testament. Arius certainly has a good an argument. He says why Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And for him to be begotten, that means there has to be some time he was begotten. He couldn't be eternal, or else he wouldn't be begotten at all. That's the English translation of it, but he was arguing that Jesus was born at a certain time, or that he came into being at some time, and that he was not eternal, that he was God in a secondary sense, that God had chosen him and made him divine in some way. But Athanasius says, no, that's not correct. He says, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and it is the Word that became incarnate. And the incarnation of the Word is what it means for Jesus to be God. The Word of God has come in the flesh. And the church generally agreed with that view. But the issue was not settled. There were many people who thought Arius perhaps was right. There was a lot of controversy and a lot of politics going on as to who was going to win that debate and that discussion. Finally, the issue is settled at the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D., Arius almost won the day. We just have to be honest about that. He almost won the day in the churches. He was persuading many, many people that Jesus was not actually the Son of God, but that he was in some derived sense the Word of God, some secondary sense the Word of God. Arius was subordinating Jesus. He was making him less than God the Father. Still divine, he thought he was God in that, in some sense, but not in the same sense as the eternal holy God the Father was. But Athanasius continued to defend the biblical view. He wrote books and essays in which he tried to describe the biblical teaching and give explanation of the biblical teaching. Really, if we had time to study this whole controversy, it would be very interesting. A book on church history would give you a lot of the background on this. Athanasius, at great personal cost, successfully resisted this heresy that Jesus was not divine. You know, that's an interesting thing, that this is one of the earliest controversies in the church, because so many times cultic groups and sectarian groups fall into heresy at exactly this point. One way or the other, they deny that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. That's one of the most characteristic marks of a heretical, cultic, sectarian group, a group that is not rightly called Christian. They will deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You just look at it. You just look at the ones you know about. You just ask them. If you're confronted by a member of one of these groups, you ask them, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of God, that he was in fact God in the flesh, that he was the eternal divine Son of God, that he was in fact equal with God. Ask them if they believe that. And you'll find that one after the other of those groups will say no. They'll describe it some other way. They'll want to explain it to you. They'll want to tell you what they believe. They'll want to try to convince you that Jesus is not really God. They'll try to tell you that if you believe that, that you're mistaken and that you're wrong. That's why we have orthodoxy. We know what the true teaching of the Scripture is. This is not something we've just come up upon all of a sudden, and just a few of us have begun to believe it. Orthodoxy is not some minor interpretation of some small things. There's always room for differences of interpretation of some parable, or differences of interpretation of this verse, or that command, or this insight, or whatever. Orthodoxy, as we properly understand that word, means what is the true teaching of the Bible on these big, crucial, important, key issues, such as, is Christ divine? Orthodoxy is the view that says Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God's Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh, the Word of God made flesh. Now, the larger issue, of course, that really was being discussed at that Council of Nicaea is the nature of the Trinity. There's so many things involved, although the Holy Spirit is not really discussed in great detail in this controversy, because the Arian controversy was so caught up in Christology. It was caught up so much in this discussion of the relationship of Jesus to God that though they were really talking about the whole nature of God as a Trinity, they didn't spend very much time discussing the work of the Holy Spirit. Hilary of Poitiers defended Athanasian views in a little book he wrote in 356 called On the Trinity. Then you have another study of the Trinity by Augustine. He wrote this little book called On the Trinity, somewhere between 400, maybe as late as 417. I'm not exactly sure that we can determine which year precisely, but it was somewhere in the early 400s A.D., and this was a very broad discussion. Augustine really did a good job here. He went back and studied the Trinity, wrote this book on it, brought the whole thing to a new level of clarity and understanding. He raised the whole discussion, improved everybody's understanding of it, who would read it and listen to what he said. At the Third Council of Toledo, 589, the Nicene Creed was changed. They added the word filioque, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E, filioque. It means and the Son. Filia, the Son. Filioque, and the Son. The Nicene Creed, that creed that had come out of the Council of Nicaea in 325, affirming the deity of Christ, spoke about the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Father. Now, at this Third Council of Toledo, they added this word, filioque, and made it read, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, the Roman Church, the Western Church, what we call today the Roman Catholic Church, the church which dominated Western Europe and out of which the Protestant Reformation came, the Roman Church accepted this word, filioque. They said that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's exactly what we believe. The Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. So they accepted that word into the creed. They thought it was a good clarification of the issues. But the Eastern Church, what's known as the Orthodox Church, or the Greek Orthodox, you'll hear of it today, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, they didn't use Latin. They continued to use the Greek New Testament. They continued to speak Greek in their liturgy. They, of course, had many differences with the Western Church. Some of them were cultural, and some of the issues that were involved here were not just theological issues. But the Eastern Church rejected that word, filioque. They said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but they didn't want that word in there, and the Son. This change in the wording of the creed led to continuing controversy in the church. So much so, now you just listen to this, that one word, filioque and the Son, became such a point of disagreement between the Eastern and the Western Church that in 1054 the churches actually split and you had two separate organizations that came out of it. What we call the Roman Catholic Church and what you call the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they divided, not over the deity of Christ, not over the authority of the Scripture, not over the doctrine of the Trinity, actually, except in this sense, it was over the nature of the Trinity, whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son or just from the Father. The church split over that word, filioque. It's an interesting study. I wish we had time to look into it more. If you're interested in this, you ought to get a good book on church history. You ought to get Dr. Robert Baker's A Survey of Christian History, or you ought to get some other book on church history. Your pastor or some Christian leader you know could recommend a book to you. I would recommend Dr. Robert Baker's book, A Summary of Christian History. It's published by Broadman Press. Or you could get Dr. A.H. Newman's book, A Manual of Church History. It's published by Judson Press. Or you could get A History of Christianity by Kenneth Scott Latterett. I believe that's published by Harper and Row. And there are many good books on church history that you could use that would give you this discussion, and you could read about the split in the church and the impact of this word filioque. Protestants, generally, having come out of that Western tradition, the Protestants coming out of Germany and France and Switzerland, England, basically they have followed the Western tradition. And most of the Protestant churches have accepted this idea of the filioque clause. They've accepted the idea that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, proceeds from the Father and the Son. In 1876, in his classic work, E.B. Pusey wrote a book entitled On the Clause, quote, and the Son. Karl Barth, a theologian in Germany, a neo-Orthodox theologian, also has defended it in his Church Dogmatics, Volume 1, Part 1, 8 through 11. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just an ancient controversy, but it comes right on up into the modern day. And whether you're in a neo-Orthodox camp, or whether you're in a Protestant evangelical camp, or whether you see yourself in some other theological persuasion or perspective, you can't get away from the significance and the importance of this understanding of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to try to spend my time here discussing this little phrase, and the Son, as to whether the Holy Spirit comes from the Father or from the Father and the Son. That's interesting. We need to study that sometime. But again, as I've indicated in some of these other doctrinal studies that we've been doing, this is supposed to be basic theology and not an advanced course. So what I want us to do is to look at the nature of the Trinity itself from a biblical perspective and try to understand what does the Bible teach about it. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just an ancient theological controversy. It is a contemporary controversy. It is something which challenges our very best minds. If you say that God is triune, that is to express a religious doctrine that is unique to Christianity. Christianity is not Unitarian. Unitarians are not Christians. Christianity is not Unitarian. At the same time, it is not polytheistic. We don't believe in three gods. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in only one God. That sounds like we're contradicting ourselves to say we believe in one God and yet three personalities. And so, this idea of trying to hold on to oneness and threeness seems logically to be impossible, and yet Scripture seems to demand it. How do we reconcile this? Can you believe something which seems to be irrational? Can you even think something which is irrational? Do you have to believe something which you cannot understand? Do you? Does the Christian faith demand a view of the Trinity that cannot be understood? I'm going to suggest that this doctrine can be understood. Why, most of the time when I hear somebody discuss the Trinity, they start off by saying, this doctrine is a great mystery and nobody understands it. Now that's what they say. Sometimes it makes me wonder why they're going to talk about it. If they don't understand it, if it can't be understood, then why discuss these things? Why, that's sort of a beginning, just, it destroys anybody's ability to even hear the Word of God. When you tell somebody ahead of time that they're not going to understand what you're talking about, then you can't expect them to really pay a whole lot of attention trying to learn what you're going to say. This doctrine is a great mystery, I'll admit that, but to say that no one understands it is simply not correct. We do understand it. The doctrine of the Trinity can be understood. We think we don't understand it because we've been told that we don't understand it. I want to know, how much do you think you have to know before you understand something? If you think you have to understand everything about it before you can say that you understand it, well then I don't know very many things that you understand. If you have to have exhaustive knowledge of something, if every little detail has to be perfectly clear to you before you are willing to say, I understand it, then I don't know how many things you could say that you know or understand at all. Do you understand how the electricity works that turns on your lights? Well, you understand something about it. You may not understand all of the details about it. There's more to it than you understand, but you're not completely lost in it, are you? You know something about it. You know enough about it to know that it's dangerous and that it can hurt you if you stick your finger in the socket. And you know that switches turn it on and off, and you know that it comes from a generating plant, and you know that it's some kind of power, electrical power. You know several things about it. You understand it, but you don't understand all about it. You don't know everything about it. And so here, we can understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't mean we can understand everything about it. Let me ask you this. Do you think Paul understood the doctrine of the Trinity? Did Peter understand it? Did John understand it? You say, well, they understood some of it. Surely they understood something. They're the ones that are teaching us. They're the ones who wrote the New Testament. What we understand about it comes from them. If we could know what they knew, would we understand it? They've written the Scripture. We do know what they thought. We know what they've taught us. What they teach us is what's true, and it's what they understood. And so as we come to understand what the Scripture teaches, we too will come to understand the Trinity. Listen, let me put this thing in a different way. Let me say it a different way. If you don't understand the Trinity, you don't understand Christianity. For the Trinity is the essence of Christianity. The Trinity is not the great burden of our theology, but the Trinity is the one thing that makes our theology believable. The Trinity is what makes Christianity true. It's what makes it believable. It's what makes it understandable. An understanding of the Trinity is what gives us the key and the clue to understanding what Christianity is. Let's don't deal with all these controversies. That'd be good for an advanced course. What we need to do is just look at what is revealed in the Scripture. What does the Bible say about the Trinity? Let's just do that. First, who is God? God is the source of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do it? He did it by speaking, "Let there be light." He spoke. In John's Gospel, the first verses tells us that the Word was with God, the Word was God. By that Word were all things made that were made. So there in Genesis you have God and His Word. And then in the second verse you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, God, God's Word, God's Spirit. God is the source of all things. Adam, the first man, knew God directly. He knew Him directly. He didn't read Scripture to find out about Him. He didn't listen to a preacher. He was the first man, and God came directly to him to walk with him and to talk with him. But after the sin, the fall of man, he fell from a perfect relationship with God. That relationship is broken, and God no longer comes and walks in personal relationship with Adam. And so Adam no longer knows God directly. He no longer knows Him in that personal, intimate relationship. He has fallen out of that relationship. Sin has destroyed that relationship. But God promises to send someone who will restore all things. Now, that promise is not clear at first. All they know is that God will put enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. Now, Satan's offspring, I suppose, would mean his spiritual offspring, Satan's spiritual offspring. And the woman's offspring, is that a physical offspring? Well, yes, her son, someone that would be born to her, someone of her descendants. And yet, because it's going to be dealing with Satan's offspring, the enmity is going to be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I suppose that would be the only logical explanation of that. The seed of the serpent would be a spiritual offspring. The seed of the woman would be a physical offspring. And yet we come to understand in the New Testament that this physical offspring is in fact God Himself, the Word of God, therefore capable of dealing with the spiritual offspring of the serpent. This is a mystery, isn't it? This is a mystery. And yet we now know in the New Testament how that comes about. But in the Old Testament days, in the days of Adam and Eve, all they knew is a promise which was not very clear to them, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of that serpent. Cain knows God as a personal being who can speak and who can know even things that can't physically be seen. For example, God says, Abel's blood cries to me out of the ground. Why, not because you could still see it. Cain's covered all that up physically. You couldn't see it, but God knows it. And Cain knows God as that kind of a being, a personal being, who can speak to him and who can know things that has happened. Cain knows God as a personal being. Most of the people become corrupt. But Noah knows God as a personal being who speaks to him and who acts in judgment. After the flood, there is again corruption and sin. But Abraham comes to know God as a personal being who speaks and who promises blessing and who promises protection. You look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Sarah, she didn't have any children, so she suggested it. And Abraham agreed that he would sleep with Hagar, and Hagar conceives. Human relationships become tense, and Sarai forces her to leave. And then in the 16th chapter of Genesis, in the 10th verse, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah Himself, the messenger, the word of Yahweh, finds Hagar and says, go back to your mistress, and I will so increase your descendants that they'll be too numerous to count. And Hagar gave this name to Yahweh who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. The angel is called God, and the angel speaks as if he is God. Apparently, the angel appears to her in a visible form, for she says, I have now seen the one who sees me. She came to know him as a personal being. Again, Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. God appears to him and God speaks to him. Abram laughs because of what God said. Genesis 17:17. God is so real to him. He appears to him so personally. And what he says is so clearly a conversation, so clearly a word to him, that Abram laughs about it. What God has said seems funny to him. That's how personal it was. That's how clearly God is speaking to him. This is not some little internal subjective idea, but this is some actual encounter. Abram is encountering God. Genesis 18:1, Yahweh appears near the green trees in the heat of the day. Notice space and time. Notice the location, near the green trees, the time, in the heat of the day. That's Genesis 18:1. And so on. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of it? The point is that God simply is a personal God. There are personal distinctions within the Godhead, and the biblical writers have no problem with that at all. They just have no problem with it.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com to leave a comment on what you thought about this episode or any of the others in this series. The next episode will continue our discussion of the Trinity as Dr. Bush leads us through where this doctrine is taught in the Old Testament and why the Jews rejected Jesus as the third part of the Trinity. It'd be great if you could leave us a rating or review on iTunes or Stitcher or wherever it is that you found this podcast. If you want to support the podcast, you can go to lrbush.com/books to find something there that you would learn from or would like to give to someone else. And I hope that you'll be listening next time.